As we begin our corporate worship, our combined together as a body worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. And Lord, our God, we assemble to worship you this morning by grace through faith. You have sent your word to us. You have spoken peace and forgiveness and salvation to us. Your steadfast love causes us to rejoice. Our thankfulness blooms in the warmth of your faithfulness shining down on us. We praise you for your timing. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your pursuit of us for fellowship. Please increase our knowledge of you, and by that knowledge grow our affections for you. Exalt your name among us as you are in the process of sanctifying us in order to present us to Christ in holiness and splendor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are halfway into Matthew's rendering of the Lord's Prayer, working through that for sake of our exhortations to confession. And halfway, at least, through Matthew's rendering of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus provides the most practical seeming of the requests: give us this day our daily bread. Bread stands for physical food, the kind of physical sustenance a man can survive on, provided he doesn't have celiac disease, I suppose. You'd think that the great physician would have taken that into account when he was telling his disciples how to pray. Also, remember that a bunch of people are not ever going to be able to eat bread without getting really sick. Probably Jesus did take that into account. Bread is good, gluten and all, though some don't quite have the guts to enjoy it. We are, in this prayer, to ask God to provide us with food, with our bodily nourishment, for sake of our bodily living. Fasting is absolutely appropriate. You can see in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and 18, there is a way to fast that glorifies God, but all fasting, all the time, leads to no such life in which you can fast. If you don't ever eat, then you are not going to be living enough to be able to not eat at other times. Jesus tells us to pray for daily bread. It's actually an adjective in the Greek text. Daily, a for today sort of bread, and we're to ask for it today. And obviously, without electric refrigerators, added preservatives, or even sufficient self space, quotidian bread, daily bread, every day for the current day sort of bread, makes sense for a first century petition. But it also reminds us that our dependence on God should be fresh. Our dependence on God should be daily. For that matter, daily as something right out of the oven is even something enjoyable, not just urgent. When bread is fresh, when bread is made daily, it's actually more tasty, not just something more necessary. It is easy to think among us that we don't need to pray this part of the prayer because we have weeks' worth of food at home, or we can go down the store to buy what we need, or even charge it on a credit card, or to think that we should only have daily food if we're really going to take this prayer seriously. Apathy and taking food for granted is one problem, but so is guilt and asceticism that we have too much food. So we can mess it up both ways. The point in this part of the prayer is that God gives food, and we're to depend on him for what we need. He must make the sun shine and the rain fall and the seed sprout. He must make the yeast rise and gravity hold delivery trucks to the road. and also keep the cows masticating grass into milk so that we can churn it into butter to put on the bread. God is the one from beginning to end who enables us to have bread. No stage in the process happens apart from him holding the world together. And we ought to recognize that he's to be depended on and also to be thanked when he provides for us. So are you, when you are making breakfast or lunch or dinner or having a snack, are you praying in dependence on God to give? And are you thanking him back for all that he's provided? If you are not, or if there are other things that you need to confess and seek forgiveness for, then now's the time to do that as we continue in our worship. If you desire and are able to kneel in confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that as Christians, as spiritual people, sometimes we act like you don't care about food, yet it is one of your gifts to us. You made it, and you made it for us to receive and even to enjoy. You have said that we can eat it all if it is sanctified by the word and prayer, and yet some Christians have become too spiritual for food, or we think we are spiritual by avoiding bread or certain kinds of foods which you've created to be received. Please forgive us most of all for coming up with our own standards and for any independence of spirit that grumbles even about our abundance. Please forgive us and help us be humble in our dependence on you to provide. Lord, our nation is the opposite of humble as well. Our nation can and has produced mass amounts of bread, and yet we are still hungry, hungry in soul. We were made to depend on you, to have fellowship with you, and we can't do that because we think we have made the equipment and the factories and our dinners. But this isn't true. We have nothing that we have not received. Please grant repentance and faith in your Son. Bring many to him as the true food, eternal bread. As we continue in our worship, we do thank you for your forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of God's character towards us, his position and attitude towards us. From Psalm 86 this morning, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And here we are, calling upon him. And here he is, forgiving and gracious and kind. As we are meeting with him, let's continue to praise him even as we sing.
The reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. I'll be reading from the ESV. Again, it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Let's pray. Father, as we spend this day talking about marriage, we acknowledge your wisdom in how you designed it to be. As is typical, men have taken this gift and have perverted it into something other than what you intended. We confess that what you instituted in the garden is good and perfect and right, and that we only need follow your design in order to receive the blessings that come from marriage. We pray that our marriages would be strong and lovely and provide a sharp contrast to the marital mirages our culture has embraced. We pray that our marriages would model the love between Christ and the church and so speak gospel truth to all who are watching. May you silence those who criticize marriage as obsolete or continue to tear it down and replace it with something made in man's own image. We pray that our marriage seminar this afternoon would be well attended and that it would be a blessing and a challenge to all who attend. For those unbelievers who will be in attendance, we pray that they would be confronted with the necessity of Christ as the key to a great marriage. We ask forgiveness for the times that we have been neglectful in our marriages or have allowed sin to mar the picture they are supposed to be to the world. Help our marriages to shine forth your glory and to not be used by the culture as an exhibit in the case against marriage. Father, marriage is just one more area that exposes our weakness and the need for a Savior. As in every area of life, we look to you to supply that which we need. Continue to teach us what it means to lean not on our own understanding, but in everything to acknowledge you. We pray this morning for Mary Kay's nephew, Steve, who has been diagnosed with a debilitating illness. Thank you that it has not progressed too far yet, but that the prognosis is that it will get worse over time and likely require leg braces. Give Steve wisdom as he plans for a future with this illness. There are many details to work out, including when to retire and where to move from Okinawa and properties that need to be sold. We continue to lift up Debbie as she awaits the results of her more recent tests. We pray that the results would be positive and that the chemotherapy is being successful. Thank you for continuing to sustain her as she goes through this aggressive treatment. And may you continue to bolster hers, Dave's, and Andrea's faith as they wait upon you. We praise you for all the expectant moms in our church. Your word tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord, and you are indeed blessing us. May you enable these moms to have normal pregnancies free from any serious complications. We pray for those who are still recovering from recent surgeries. We thank you for those who are healing quickly, and we pray for those who are taking longer than they'd hoped for to be patient as they wait upon you. In all cases, we ask that they be restored to full health. We pray for the Higgins family as they adjust to the homegoing of their daughter, sister, and aunt, Brooke. Thank you that the sting of death is swallowed up in the knowledge that they will get to see her again one day in glory. We pray for Sean's mom as she now considers whether to relocate to the Marysville area. And again, we pray for your comfort when those moments of sadness invariably come. Father, we live in a time where Christianity and the culture are increasingly at odds with each other. We know this should not be a surprise since there's a spiritual war going on. We need to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Help us to live and speak the gospel in ways that are both bold and winsome. Help us to know the difference between compassion and compromise. May we let our light shine in such a way that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. May we not be afraid to suffer for the sake of Christ if that's what it comes to. Father, we do not seek persecution, but we are ready and willing if that is what will bring you the most glory. Increase our faith and may our testimony be a true reflection of the God we serve. And then we pray this morning along with the psalmist, create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. Then we will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You are our great God. You are worthy to be praised in every thought and deed individually and in every relationship that we have. We come now to consider how you relate to us in worship, how we are to relate to you, and even how that provides a pattern for our marriages. Please teach us and transform our paradigms and our practices all by your Spirit. And I ask this in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen. At the beginning of every calendar year so far that TEC has existed, I preach on the subject of worship. We become like what we behold. Given enough attention over time, we become like who or what we behold. And in the life of a church, her corporate meeting with God on the Lord's Day inevitably shapes both the assembly and every member within it. We are changed for good or for bad. Inevitably, inescapably, we are changed by what happens when we gather as God's people. Since the day that the elders decided to focus on marriage for our seminar this year, we've done parenting the previous 2 years, but since we decided we'd focus on marriage for this year's seminar, I knew that I wanted to talk about the relationship between our corporate liturgy and marriage on that Sunday morning during this time. That way we could have a whole day talking about it, and I could... At that point, we hadn't decided who was going to speak and how many times, but I figured I could get in another talk of my own. I could sneak it in by doing it on Sunday morning outside of the seminar itself. I preached on the subject of kids and worship, kids in worship, at the beginning of January. So this morning, in keeping with the theme for the day, my message is going to be about spouses and worship. Now, one quick qualifier. It often happens, you may find this hard to believe, but it often happens that when I identify my target for any given message, that some feel themselves outside of that net and wonder, and again, not that this would ever happen here, they would even wonder out loud to me what that message has to do with them. And, you know, comments at the end of the service about how that was really interesting and, you know, there was nothing in it for me, but I'm glad that you talked about it. So I get this morning, since I've already said it's a message about marriage and in particular spouses, that if you're a child, and I mean that literally, not like in your spiritual maturity, if you're a child or if you're a single young adult or if you are older and without a spouse, either because you've been single all of your life or because you've lost your spouse, you know, do you need to listen or to do anything with this? Well, no. So go ahead. You're dismissed. Go get some coffee or something at Starbucks. Now, I'm being facetious because actually, if you are younger, you should be learning and paying attention to what you should be like when you get older. And also, if you are older, you have responsibility to teach the younger. You do your job. If you have gotten to that point where you know something, then you don't need to not just listen. You need to listen and then make sure that you're talking to other people about it. So actually what I am providing for you is some common vocabulary in which you could go to one of the younger couples that you're meeting with, or you could go to the young woman, you're an older woman, to the younger woman, you're an older man, to the younger man. Here's going to be some common vocabulary to check in with them on how they're doing. This is like, you need to get into their house, they've locked the door, I'm about ready to drive a dump truck through the side of the wall for you to walk in and then say, so how is that going for you? So I at least anticipate at this point, nobody is going to have the gall to say at the end, You're at least going to keep it to yourself rather than wonder how this could have anything to do with you. So if you are not yet married, regardless of how close you are to the wedding bells chiming in your head, I'm really close, it's never going to happen. Regardless of how close you may be to getting married, you should know why the worship of the church is not optional if you want to have a healthy and happy marriage at some point in the future. Some of the things that I am going to say in a bit, I never heard from any parent, from any pastor, or from any Bible professor, at least when I was growing up. So some of the things I say may be obvious, great and amen, be encouraged. Some of it I am hoping is going to be a kick in the pants. And I'm hoping that among us, the men are the ones who are wearing the pants to be kicked, most of all. So for sake of an outline, and there's two main points that kids can listen to. I don't know if it's as much two points in an outline as much as two separate categories of things to talk about, so it's kind of like an outline. But the first thing I want to talk about, the first focus, is how the five parts, the five movements of our liturgy are beneficial for spouses. So I'm going to call this walking down the liturgy aisle, as if, you know, we're headed towards the marriage responsibilities and how our liturgy helps us do that. So as we walk down the liturgy aisle, I want to think about how the five C's, the five main movements in our Sunday morning worship, are beneficial for sake of spouses. So it starts with the call to worship. Only one relationship on earth overshadows that between a husband and a wife, and the relationship that overshadows all other is the relationship between God and a worshiper. This is the only one that overshadows, that overtowers the husband-wife relationship. Because human beings are made in a particular way, we must worship someone or something, just like a fountain must spurt. It's not a fountain if it's not spurting. You're not a human if you're not worshiping. A fountain spurts, a human worships. We all will be worshiping something. We will be beholding, giving our attention and affections to someone or something. And if the true God is not worshiped, then it is easy among humans for a man's worship to end up going to another person, and in particular from a man to a woman, and then vice versa. And when there is not worship of the true God, and our attention and our affection becomes worship towards another person, that is inevitably going to frustrate us, because lateral style worship is futile. Lateral worship frustrates, it's futile, it doesn't work, because the lateral worship lets us down. It is only the vertical, it is only the glorious God that we worship that won't let us down in our worship. I've met with unbelievers before, in particular, engaged unbelievers, planning to be married, perhaps even wanting me to officiate their service. And I usually start, and this is true even with believing couples, but I usually start by asking what attracted them to the other person. So, guy, what attracted you to this gal? Gal, what attracted you to this guy? And their list of reasons usually overlaps with a list made by believers. And the list is typically understandable. It's reasonable. But especially to the unbelievers, after they give me the list of what they like about the other person, I immediately follow up with this question. What happens when that other person changes? It is fantastic that you see these qualities in him or her right now. That's great. What about when those qualities are gone? What about when they're not the same person anymore? What about when they've lived with you for so long that they become an entirely different person? What are you going to do when they have changed? People do not stay the same, at least in every way, when time runs its ordinary course, let alone if they have an accident. They get into a car accident. Or there are some sort of severe providences that God brings into an individual or into that couple's life. To expect that you are going to stay together based on the other person and think that then they are not going to change, but those qualities that are attracting you to them are always going to be there and be as bright and as attractive is foolish. I don't know why people stay together apart from a fixed and actually glorious external to the couple standard. Something actually glorious to worship that they can share. When God made worshipers, interestingly enough, the very first worshipers that he made were a husband and a wife. So he didn't make initially a priest or a pastor or some sort of theologian. He made spouses for his initial run at worshipers. He made a garden rather than a church for them to gather in and meet with him. Genesis 1 and 2 put spouses at the center of worshiping work. And in order for them both to reflect God's image, both male and female, he made them in his likeness. In order for male and female, for husbands and wives, to image bear to reflect God appropriately, they both need to be able to see the original. And it means they have to look beyond just one another. They both have to be looking to God. That is what is beneficial right from the start in our call to worship God rather than somebody else in the pew or the person that you have your arm around or that you're holding hands with or that you've committed your life to. As great as that relationship is, that one can't sustain you. The call to worship steeps all of our horizontal responsibilities and relationships, including marriage, in context. Horizontal, nothing horizontal or lateral is ultimate. It can't be. Whether it's going great or it's going awful. Since God accepts no rivals, it is a sin not to treat Him as the highest value. God does not call us to worship Him to put off our earthly roles when we assemble. He calls us to bring our earthly roles into submission to Him. So we are not coming to forget about being husbands and wives. We're coming because we recognize that as male and female, as husbands and wives, we are bringing those responsibilities and that relationship before God. We answer to Him. The call to worship puts it into context. Then we've got confession of sin. That's the second of the five parts of our service. Sin is what ruins fellowship, both vertical and horizontal, right? It is not that there's a man and a woman and that male differences and female differences are what divide us, at least in terms of making something irreconcilable, any more than chocolate and peanut butter are different and therefore must stay separate. Male and female are not meant to stay separate. Those are meant to complement, to go together with each other. It is sin that messes that relationship up. The gospel of salvation offers forgiveness and reconciliation to the humble and repentant. This begins in terms of our spiritual life in conversion, but is supposed to be our conduct every time we sin. So in that vertical relationship between us and God as worshipers to our maker and creator and savior, we start with confessing our sin. That's what has divided us, separated us from Him. He then forgives and reconciles. Now, I have mentioned this multiple times before, and presumably we'll need to repeat and remind us about it for decades to come, but our time of weekly corporate confession on Sunday of sin on Sunday is intended to go beyond Sunday morning and to infiltrate every relationship that a worshiper has. Confessing our sin is not a 90-second a week activity. Now, it's great to have that as part of our corporate worship, but that is intended to teach us and model and remind us to be doing that all of the other times, any of the other times when we sin, against whom else we're sinning against. Here we learn to be humble before God in order that we may be humble before others. For some reason, it is hardest to be humble at home. And there you are. So it's hard. Sorry. If you sin, what should you do about it? You should admit it. Oh, you don't understand. If I admit it, they're going to just use that and hold that over my head forever. What does the Bible say to do when you sin? But you don't understand. Okay, maybe I don't. But what should you do as a Christian? You acknowledge. You confess. You ask for forgiveness. You don't try to cover or hide or rationalize or shift the blame. Don't do that here on Sunday mornings, and don't do that at home with your spouse or your kids or any other relationship. It's just focusing on how that connects to our spousal relationship at the moment. What should you expect when you seek forgiveness? You should expect that if you're living with another Christian, at least, that they should be offering you forgiveness and desiring reconciliation as well. Because that's what happens when we meet with God. We become like who or what we behold. And so at this time, we are coming to Him and knowing that He is gracious and forgiving. We seek forgiveness, so we learn we're practicing how to do that, and then we're practicing how to give that sort of forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3, verse Chapter 3, verse 13 says, we forgive as Christ Jesus forgave us. If you get forgiven on Sunday morning, if you enjoy hearing that reminder of the steadfast love and mercy and kindness of God in forgiveness, if you enjoy hearing that declaration every Sunday morning, then declare that to your spouse when they've sinned against you. God forgave me. Of course I forgive you. It happens really quick on Sunday mornings. Sometimes we're like, well, I have to think about whether I can forgive you or not. And probably, if that is your response, then you're going to need to ask for forgiveness later yourself. But get that feelings get hurt, then we're not totally like God, and yet we are supposed to be being like him, to forgive just as Jesus forgave us, which means Jesus is not, you know, putting some sort of a probationary period on us before he can forgive us. Oh, you ask for forgiveness. I'm going to need to see some proof of your humility for about 7 days. So come back next week and I'll grant the forgiveness. In our confession of sin, corporately, we are, again, learning to seek and to give forgiveness for sin. We're remembering and seeing how grace responds, which leads to the consecration part of our service. And that consecration part includes the dedication and the commitment. But in particular, what is happening in our consecration, the consecration piece of our liturgy, is that God is changing us. Now, he's changing us the whole time. But this is in particular where he is changing us as he tells us his word, and as we make our request to him, and then as we study his word, and it cuts us up like living sacrifices. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that happens as his word through his spirit teaches us. So men and women change, and as Christians we should change. Our love should get deeper, better, stronger, not stale or superficial, the longer two people are together. Two spouses who are growing in their image bearing will know a more significant Trinitarian joyful fellowship as they change, as they grow. The consecration part of our service, where we are being set apart for dedicated obedience, that is what Jesus is doing to his bride, the church. This is what husbands are to imitate as they wash their wives by the water of the word. That's Ephesians 5:26. So, yeah, you are not limited to hearing the word during the public gathering when scripture is read. You're not limited to hearing the word during Sunday morning. Praise God for Bible ubiquity. Praise God for free Bible apps and cheap hard copies and literacy. Jonathan's message about John Knox is about how having your own copy of the Bible is not even any good if you can't read it. So praise God for English teachers and Christian publishers and code jockeys who make apps for our mobile devices. Praise God for all of that. There should be reading and listening and mainly meditating on the word all throughout the home life, but that doesn't make it any less important here for showing how that word consecrates us and shapes us and changes us. And that means that the sermon any given Sunday does not need to be about marriage for it to be of benefit to your marriage. If you hear God, then obey God in whatever he says to do. Make your requests known to him, whatever they are. Think on and obey his word. Offer your best, because consecrated Christians are going to be the best consecrated spouses. It can't help but affect your relationships if you are acting more like Christ. And the consecration time of our service is making us more like Christ week by week. Which leads to the fourth of the five main parts of the service in communion. And this is one that is newer for a bunch of us to have communion on a weekly basis. But one of the reasons that that is so important for marriages, for family, is that the point of Sunday mornings is not that God is making a bunch of students. And the point of a husband's work with his wife or a wife's relationship with her husband is not that they be able to answer all of the quizzes and tests in information about each other. We need to know one another. There is learning that happens. There is teaching that takes place on Sunday mornings. It drives towards not just accumulation of information. It drives towards intimacy. That is why we need to know about God so that we can have fellowship and communion with God. That's what's beneficial about talking to your spouse, not just so you can fill up notebooks about what they like and what they don't like, but so that you can enjoy being together. To have God express and then provide a meal for us every week in our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper is a reminder that it is more than just about gathering truth nuggets, even inspired eternal truth nuggets, and just having them in a collection. God is meeting with us as an assembly. He is not just throwing down information for us to pick up like manna from heaven. There is bread and wine to enjoy together. It is a meal that will reveal if there is true understanding and dependence on one another, or if there is still selfishness and distance. It's worse than awkward to gather at the dinner table if things aren't right, if there is reluctance or even self-defense and avoidance. If we're holding on to sin, then the time of the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings is not that enjoyable. If we're holding on to sin, being called to the dinner table and needing to hang out for half an hour or an hour with each other is not that enjoyable. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't do what is necessary to get it right so that we can enjoy the fellowship. We are learning, again, in worship that God wants more from us than just to be isolated information gatherers seated around the same table at the agreed upon time. He wants there to be true sharing. And if that's what God wants with his people, that is what spouses ought to want with each other. Which leads to the last piece, the commissioning. The aim of the intimacy and the communion is delight, it is joy, and then from that joyful delight, fruitfulness. We enjoy one another, and in that union, we are made ready to work. Between God and worshipers, that fruitfulness from having communed with him, that fruitfulness looks like taking dominion, calling others to worship. Between husband and wife, the fruitfulness of intimacy looks like children and raising those children to be worshipers. The husband usually is the one who goes out from the family. The wife typically stays and cares and adorns the offspring and household. They spend time together, renewing their commitment to each other, and then go to work apart from each other, but still for the sake of each other. All five of these pieces of our liturgy are shaping us and shaping our marriages, even if we don't consciously connect it moment by moment throughout the service, or even week by week. Look, I don't think about all of these things at all of the time, at every minute, while I am helping to lead. It doesn't mean that it is not shaping us and shaping our thoughts about our relationships. I would encourage you to think more about how the flow of our liturgy affects your desires and expectations for your marriage. That's the liturgy aisle, but then there's a second subject I want to consider related to spouses and marriage, or spouses and worship. And I'll just summarize this as leading and following. So the five C's aren't the only parts of the liturgy that relate to marriage before and throughout. So before the liturgy begins and throughout the liturgy, throughout all five parts of the liturgy, there's another reality that we ought to recognize and purposefully imitate in our homes. Now, we, and by we, I a lot mean myself because I'm usually the one whose mouth is open, but we, as elders, have repeatedly stated that our assembly worships, our body worships. The assembly meets with God, and that we all worship in each stage. So, as an example, right now, I am not performing for an audience. This is part of our worship, even though you're sitting there listening to me and or taking notes and or wrangling your children. I am not performing for an audience. Those who are looking this way are not worshiping, and the people looking this way are not worshiping, except for when you're singing. It's the whole time that the whole group of us are worshiping. Well, how can that be? Well, that can be. That happens because our service has both masculine and feminine elements. As husbands embody masculinity and as wives embody femininity, that means there are husband-like and wife-like parts of our service. The masculine parts of our service are when God calls, God initiates, God reveals, God listens, God adorns, God gives, and God leads. That is the masculine parts of our service. Now, God, when his church gathers, does that through representatives, through ministers, through those who come on behalf of him and in his name. But it is still God doing it. The minister speaks on behalf of God and according to God's word. This is the masculine role of strength and determination. The assembly responds, receives, makes requests, and follows. We do this on Sunday morning when we hear his word, when we sing, when we pray, and participate. This is the feminine role. It is a corporate response, which means that as considered collectively with men and women, collectively, we are a feminine group in response to the masculine leadership of God. As Christ's bride, we are in the feminine position. Now, there are distinctions between masculine and male and then man. So, male typically is a biological concept, or at least for sake of defining my terms, man and male are more related to physical, biological realities. Masculine is as much an idea, even as male and men embody it. Likewise, there can be distinctions made between something that is feminine and someone who is female, who is a woman. That's why, collectively, even with a bunch of men, we can be in a feminine position before Jesus. That doesn't have to make it weird. It would be weird if we had to become female. It's not necessarily weird to think about it in terms of the feminine role. A woman may teach a class that includes boys, or a mom may lead her sons, and in those times, she is functioning in the masculine role, though she can do it in a female, as a woman, do it in her female way. This is part of the reason why God says that his elders, his ministers, should be men, because what they symbolize, who they represent, is the masculine leadership of God himself. God is not biologically male. Now, Jesus is a man, and the pronouns that we get in God's word are him and his, and we call God the Father, Father, not mother. That's true. But God is not biologically male. Otherwise, when he made male and female, they can't both be in his image. But he has a masculine role, and when we come together to worship, he is in that role, and as the assembly, we're in the feminine role. That means when we worship, we are learning our places. And we get into significant trouble if we ignore, let alone subvert, our roles. The church doesn't get to decide the direction she should go on her own. The capital B bride does not tell the head what he may or may not do. The church does not determine standards for herself or make up her own reality. The church submits. God's ministers, so pastors, elders, the overseers, declare God's position. They embody, they represent, not divinity, like Jesus embodied incarnated divinity, but God's ministers do embody the masculine backbone of Christ for sake of his bride. That is the minister's responsibility, is to represent Christ speaking to his bride. Which means husbands are to be like this. Husbands and fathers, yes, ought to be masculine. Which means if you're watching what God does in our worship service, it means that husbands should be providing direction and leadership. Where God's word speaks to a decision, the husband ought to know what God has said and then seek to obey what God has said and bring it to bear for sake of those he's leading. Starting with his wife, including his children if they have them. In situations where God's word is not explicit, he is still to imitate God and provide guidance and even give himself for his wife. Your wife should not have to constantly wonder what you're thinking or pry or need to take over for you because you're not doing anything. Many men act in a feminine way, and I'm not just talking about in our confused gender culture of surgeries and clothes and makeup and lateral lisps. I'm not talking about that sort of way that men act in feminine ways. I'm talking about when they are not even responsive, when they are passive, when they're just going to leave it up to her. Imagine what church would be like if God said, I'm just going to leave it up to her, to the church. I'm just going to leave it up to her. Husbands who do not give in terms of communication, revelation, right? That's what God does. God gives himself. God speaks to us. Husbands who do not give, including even talking, who just wait around and then isolate themselves and then get angry when their wife hasn't read their thoughts, even though he never actually even said what he wanted. He's just mad because she didn't figure it out. Not to mention the fact that his expectations might be unreasonable as well as uncommunicated. This is not masculine. This is not what we see from God when we worship. Other men are some kind of masculine, but it's a perverted reflection of God in the sense that they're not doing the revealing and the leading for sake of bringing about intimacy. They are bosses. God is not a boss. When we worship, he is Lord, but he is Lord who reveals and gives himself. Husbands who may even use a lot of words, right? Because you can be feminine as a husband by being a recluse and passive and providing no communication, no revelation, no giving of anything. You can be wrong that way. But you can use a lot of words and still isolate yourself by keeping the other person, your wife in this instance, at a distance, rather than using the words and the communication to create and enable the communion like God does. To share yourself like God does. Sacrifice yourself as God does. In the church, pastors should be men who are masculine and who represent God who leads. C.S. Lewis wrote this, quote, "We men make very bad priests. This is because we are insufficiently masculine. It is no cure to call in those who are not masculine at all. A given man may make a very bad husband. You cannot mend matters by trying to reverse the roles. He may make a bad male partner in a dance. The cure for that is that men should more diligently attend dancing classes, not that the ballroom should henceforth ignore distinctions of sex and treat all dancers as neutral." You got to figure out how to be a man rather than let your wife be the man. Women also, so men have an example of what God is doing when he meets with his people on Sundays. Husbands have an example for how to treat their brides. Likewise, wives, you have an example in how the bride responds to God. They ought to be eager to receive and respond, not cold and distant and hard to edify. It looks like on Sunday morning, making God do a whole lot of work to finally get your interest just a little bit. Wives ought to prepare and plan on following. Other women have decided to take on the masculine role in their relationship, which would be similar to the church dictating to Christ, either to fill the perceived void left by their husband who isn't talking or who refuses to communicate, or because they chose a man that they knew that they could order around in the first place. When we're talking about the feminine role, we're not talking about looks, we're talking about function. When a woman's husband is gone, she must obviously make decisions. But for most spouses, in a typical setting, the wife ought to be responding to the husband's leading. And both are in relationship together. Both husbands and wives fail. And of course, Jesus is a perfect husband to his bride. No mortal husband can claim the same sort of inherent authority. So yes, ladies, your husband is not Jesus. And if you didn't know that when you said yes to him, then shame on you. That's possible to know ahead of time. Nevertheless, every believing husband is to act like Jesus and grow up into similar sacrificial love like Jesus. This is the point of Ephesians 5. Husbands don't have a divine nature, but they do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. That comes right before the household responsibilities in Ephesians 5. Don't be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Spirit. In that being filled with the Spirit, wives, here's how you should act. Husbands, here's how you should act. Children and fathers, here's how you should act. Be filled with the Spirit. Your guy is not Jesus. He does have the Jesus' Spirit living in him. Human husbands do have God's Word. Before the household list of responsibilities in Colossians chapter 3, it talks about being richly indwelt by God's Word. Husbands should be paying attention to what God has said. Human husbands do have an example. That is Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So do wives have an example down in Ephesians 5:24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Which brings us back to worship for spouses. Because other than watching your mom and dad, and like most of the people that I talk to, even in church contexts, do not say that they can look at their own mom and dad and see how that relationship showed Christ and the church and therefore provided a positive example for them and how they're to behave. Most people that I talk to don't feel like, even when they're being respectful, don't feel like their parents were a great example of that. Whether or not you had a good example in your own mom and dad, in their relationship as husband and wife to each other, the place to behold what you are to become is in worship. It's why, as great as personal devotions are, and meditating on the Word, for listening to sermons and podcasts, reading other books, all of those are absolute blessings. But none of those show you how to behave in your roles as masculine and feminine, like here in our worship service. They can be done individually. They can edify. They can build up. They can't demonstrate. They can't illustrate. Embody even masculine and feminine roles as what's happening when we meet and as part of our liturgy. Again, even if you don't consciously think about all of this at every moment, you're being shaped by it. So the five C's call us to be humble and honest and holy and happy and hardworking. And if those things defined all of us, our marriages would probably be pretty great. Humble, honest, holy, happy, hardworking. That is a benefit as those things are increasing in us. Those things are a benefit to every believer in every relationship and responsibility, but no less than to the linchpin relationship on earth between husband and wife. Humble, honest, holy, happy, hardworking. Likewise, in addition to the five pieces, our liturgy shows us the way of revealing and responding of God in his masculine role who shares his glory and then the feminine role of reflecting that glory back. There is a revealing and a sharing of glory that God does and a receiving and reflecting back that his people do. The relationship between God and his people, namely between Christ and the church, shows the pattern for husbands and wives. In Lewis's book, That Hideous Strength, one of the main characters, Jane, is upset by the idea that she and her husband are not equal in every way. Maybe some of that has caused some irritation even in talking about it this morning. And in a conversation with Ransom, who's not her husband, but in a conversation with Ransom, he laughs with her as she is then realizing that she isn't actually like the masculine, like the male by nature. And even as it's in the process of confronting her feminism and her pride, she also realizes that it's exactly what she's been longing for. And Ransom explains to her that the right sort of feminine submission to the masculine sacrifice, the right sort of feminine submission to the masculine sacrifice is actually crucial for sake of their intimacy. Quote, "No one has ever told you that obedience, humility, is an erotic necessity. You are putting equality just where it ought not to be," end quote. And one of the reasons why spouses don't have the intimacy and the delight is a reason why churches don't have intimacy and delight in worship, because there's not actually sacrificial giving and submissive receiving. So we miss the intensity of corporate worship because we, like many wives, don't actually want to submit. We don't want to follow the lead of another, even though he is perfect. And guys, on the other hand, we have our own problems because we're just passive and not seeing that love gives, acts, works, talks. Talking. What if God just stayed where he was? No revelation to us at all. So as we think about our liturgy and the liturgy as it affects thinking about our spousal responsibilities, may he help us to grow up in our roles and responsibilities and mature us as we worship him. Something is happening here, and it is more than just about hearing specific sentences. It is a demonstration of masculine and feminine roles, which is scary and fantastic. And Father, help us to continue thinking about these things. And even when we're not thinking about them, we know that you are using them to shape us. That's the unspoken reality of the power of liturgy. It is potent. It is changing and shaping us, even if it's slowly, if we can't always describe it week by week. Help us as men, as husbands, to be masculine in the right ways. Help our wives, our women, to be feminine in the right sort of ways. Help us collectively as an assembly, as the bride of your son, to be feminine in the right sorts of ways as well, as you share your glory with us. We look forward to you making us spotless and blameless and without blemish presented to Jesus on that day. Thank you for inviting us, calling us to worship. Thank you for your grace to us through our worship. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. And we're going to have our corporate offering brought forward while we sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. All of this is part of our opportunity to keep responding and receiving from God as he glorifies us. And even as we prepare to eat and drink with him around his table. But let's sing right now. So while being gone this last week, I answered a lot of questions about a lot of different things. One question that came up a couple times concerned what our worship service looks like on Sunday mornings. As usual, when I got to the part about having weekly communion, the inevitable question is something like, doesn't that make it not special after a while? There are short answers to that, and I have learned some short answers in certain contexts. And I usually try to give a short answer in that conversation. I usually say something like, not yet by God's grace. It hasn't become not special, not yet at least, and that's by God's grace. Now, we still understand where the question comes from, and yet it is sort of surprising, right, that we're so fearful of that becoming a reality. The truism we believe is that familiarity breeds contempt. And of course, that's catchy. It's quick. Familiarity breeds contempt. We can see how that could be used as a diagnostic tool to explain why we have contempt for something. And actually, familiarity as a cause for my contempt is a lot nicer to admit than my pride or envy being a reason for my contempt. It's just that I'm too familiar with it. That's why I despise it, rather than I think I am too awesome, or I actually wish I had what the other person had, but I don't want to tell you that. It's just because I'm too familiar with it. There are other sources of contempt than familiarity. But let's go with familiarity as part of the statement. Familiarity breeds contempt. I was meditating on the phrase and thinking about the power such a truism assumes about familiarity. Think about the power in that verb. Familiarity breeds. Breeding doesn't happen by proxy. You send a representative. Breeding doesn't happen. There are no breeders emeritus. They have retired, and now they live somewhere off campus. Breeding, you can't sign up for distance breeding. Husbands become fathers through familiarity with their wives. So why don't Christians ask if marital familiarity is dangerous? You're going to have contempt for marital familiarity if you do it too much. Maybe Christians are just too spiritual to ask it out loud. Maybe I should have been more spiritual instead of talking about it right now. Maybe some do think it, they just won't express it. The point is, though, that even in familiarity breeds contempt, it's still familiarity is powerful to produce fruit. It produces something. In the Bible, familiarity with God breeds both panic and praise, both weeping and worship, both dread and joy. As it turns out, familiarity isn't actually the problem. We are the problem. Our hearts are the problem. So think about your own evening dinner. Dinner with the family every night could become familiar and monotonous and contemptible if every afternoon mom is sighing and despising the work and the husband is despising the interruption to his work and the kids despise being despised by mom and dad. But when there is familiarity with sacrificial love and intention and giving and kindness, contempt is what doesn't have a place at that table. So the Lord's Supper doesn't say special because we keep it scarce. The Lord's Supper stays special by our frequent gratitude, by our familiarity, not just with the ordinance and the practice, but with our Lord and Savior, when we remember what he has done for us. So it has not yet lost its specialness by God's grace, and may that never actually happen among us. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, then God has wanted you to get to this point. He wants communion with his people. He's provided bread and wine for sake of a meal to share. If you are visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle as we sing and get a piece of bread and a cup and then go back around the outsides. We'll eat and drink all together when we're done singing. And just remember that one of the trays with the J on the front is grape juice. The trays with the W on the front have wine in those cups. And go ahead and come forward. So spouses are not the only ones with conflict. Brothers and sisters in Christ can let disagreement turn into despising and condescension. Yet Paul told the Romans that stronger and weaker brothers could serve one another and get along. Paul wrote that Jews and Gentiles can love each other. If he'd have known the categories, I'm sure he would have even said Arminians and Calvinists can coexist. The same is true for men and women, for husbands and wives. We can build up our neighbors, including the one we share a bed with. If that seems impossible, remember the God whom you worship. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.